invite you to turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 17. You can find that on page 161 of the Bible provided, and I'm going to begin reading from verse 14 this week. We continue looking at these detailed instructions of the law in Deuteronomy, the second giving or preaching an explanation of the law. In chapter 17, Moses has been addressing issues related to leaders in Israel. We saw instructions for judges in verses 2 through 13. And now in verse 14, we see instructions for the king. Peter Craigie notes that this is the only passage of its kind in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible which were written by Moses, which contain the Mosaic law. And so, instructions about the king, verse 14 of chapter 17. This is the word of God. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as a king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priest. And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. Our worship this morning has been focused around the theme of the Lord is King. So we've worshiped our God as the King, the sovereign ruler of the universe. We've worshiped our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as the King of his church. In the victory song of Moses in Exodus chapter 15, after God had defeated the army of Egypt before Israel, the Israelites closed that song in Exodus 15, verse 18, with these words, "The Lord will reign forever and ever." So they closed that song with a recognition of God and his eternal reign. God took Israel to himself as his people, and when he did so, he took them not only, but it included the idea and the fact that he took them as a king taking subjects underneath him as his people. And so one could argue then that Israel really shouldn't have a human king over them because God was their king. And yet in our passage today, God permits Israel to have a king like the other nations around them. This is a little different kind of word and instruction here. It's permissive, it's not a command. He doesn't command them to have a king, but he does anticipate the time when they will want a king, and he says it's permitted under certain conditions. And therefore, what we learn from this right away is that God's rule over his people isn't necessarily set aside if there are human rulers over his people. God can and presumably does rule over his people through human rulers when those human rulers are chosen according to his will. And that included the king of Israel. In the New Covenant community of the church, we acknowledge, for instance, in our own book of church order, which we seek to base on biblical teaching, that we acknowledge from the very outset that Jesus is the king and the head of the church. And yet our book of church order goes on to say much about the leaders of the church and who they are to be and what they are to do. And so in the New Covenant church, We still understand that Jesus rules his people. He is the king. But we also still understand that he can and he does exercise his rule through human leaders that are chosen according to his will. So this morning we'll consider both the Old Covenant and the New Covenant application of our passage with this proposition that since God rules his people through his appointed leaders, we must choose leaders according to God's will. And we'll see in this passage, I believe, that the leader must be, first of all, loyal to God, and second of all, must rely upon his word. The passage is urging these two things. First, that he must be loyal to God, verses 14 through 17. Again, Moses is preaching these sermons to Israel to prepare them for conquest and settlement in the land of Canaan. And he envisions a time in the future, a time when Israel has come to possess the land, a time when they are dwelling in the land, and they come to decide among themselves that now they want a king, like the other nations that are around them. And Israel was unique among these other nations during the time that they did not have a king. The other nations had a king. For a time, Israel did not have a human king. And that was part of that was the recognition that the Lord was their king. But God anticipates the time when Israel is going to want to have a human king over them like the other nations. And so God says, you may do this, but he sets conditions. The king must be one whom the Lord your God will choose, he says. God is going to be not only involved in the decision, he's going to make the decision. Moses doesn't say how God is going to make that decision. We know that when the first kings were chosen, God revealed his choice through the prophet Samuel hundreds of years later. Notice that there's not a lot said here, hardly anything, about the duties of the king, what the king is supposed to do. The emphasis here is on the character of the king. What kind of man is this king to be? He must be one from among your brothers, Moses says. He must be a fellow Israelite, a fellow member of the covenant community. Moses says specifically in verse 15, you may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Now again, I'm proposing, we're going to see in the passage that the king had to be loyal to Yahweh, the Lord, and the king had to rely upon God's word. And so a foreigner who was not a brother, who was not a member of the covenant community, could not be expected to be loyal to God and rely upon God's word in this way. In the new covenant community of the church, we would put it like this. A leader needs to be a member of the church, needs to be a part of the covenant community of the church. Then it goes on, only he must not acquire many horses for himself in verse 16, or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. Now you may be asking yourself here, what's wrong with horses? Maybe you like horses. Maybe you've had a horse, would like to get a horse. Is there something wrong or evil about horses here? Horses were very valuable in the ancient world. Their main value was for military use. A rider on a horse or in a chariot that was drawn by horses had an advantage over foot soldiers. Egypt was a major supplier of horses in the ancient world. The Egyptians bred horses, especially for war, and they sold horses to other nations that weren't able to raise enough horses for their own armies. And so the concern here is not likely merely about the number of horses, as we see, but we also see the likely scenario is that they have to return to Egypt to acquire the horses in some sense. Egypt, certainly at the time when God redeemed Israel, and probably still, they were presumably able to rebuild their army. Egypt had the most powerful military in the world, and they were equipped with horses and chariots. And yet God had defeated that army before the Israelites, and he had destroyed them in the Red Sea. But Egypt had before that enslaved Israel, and God had redeemed Israel from that bondage in Egypt. And so we've seen through Deuteronomy already that returning to Egypt is viewed as returning to that bondage and therefore reversing the powerful work of redemption that God has accomplished among Israel. Returning to Egypt is actually the final curse mentioned at the end of the book, where Moses is reciting the blessings of obedience to the covenant, then the curses of breaking the covenant, and the grand finale in the capstone is that you're going to have to go back to Egypt. In chapter 28, verse 68, Moses says, "And the Lord will bring you back in ships to Egypt, a journey that I promised you that you would never make again. And there you shall offer yourselves for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but there will be no buyer." And so as the grand finale, as the capstone of the covenant curses, the idea is there could be nothing worse than going back to Egypt, that to completely undo what God has done in redeeming you from your bondage. As we look at other parts of God's word on this subject, it becomes clear that the problem isn't so much the horses themselves. I mean, even in the call to worship, you know, that vision in Revelation, here's the rider on a white horse. I mean, it's Jesus. And so they're not bad things. They're military images, but it's the attitude really that accompanies acquiring so many of them or returning to Egypt for them. For instance, in chapter 20 of Deuteronomy, Moses anticipates the time in the future where Israel once again is going to face an army that has horses, has more horses and chariots, and is bigger and better armed than they are. And so in Deuteronomy 20, verse 1, he says, "When you go to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." So the idea seems to be here, you know, fix your eye of confidence on the Lord, not upon the weaponry, the horses. So the Israelites were not prohibited by God from having any weapons, but they were to trust ultimately in God for the fight and for the victory to win their battles, not in their own strength and not in their weaponry. In Isaiah 31, verse 1, Isaiah 31, 1, God warns his people, for instance, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord." So that's the idea here, that we're looking to the arms rather than the Lord. And so by instructing the king not to acquire many horses, not to return to Egypt for them, God isn't necessarily saying, don't have a strong military. That's ungodly to have a strong military, as much as don't put your trust in military weapons or what the world calls power. And don't forsake my redemption of you for the sake of worldly power. Trust in me as your strength. For a leader in the church today, the message is similar. Don't rely on what the world calls power, or forsake your redemption in Christ to gain or rely on worldly power. Rely on the Lord for your strength. Moses goes on in verse 17 to say, "And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold." The temptation here seems to be for the king to marry foreign women, in particular foreign women of the royal court of other nations, to strengthen treaties with those other nations. That's what the kings of the day would do. They would basically use marriage as a treaty alliance, and that's happened often in history. But God has already instructed the Israelites not to take foreign wives who are not loyal to him, because they would turn the hearts of the Israelites away from him. And so, of course, there's also a problem with having multiple wives. The Old Testament is focusing mainly on the nature of these foreign wives turning the heart of the king away. The king was also not to use the power of his position to gain excessive silver or gold for himself. He was not to use his office for selfish gain. He was not to use his office to raise himself above his fellow Israelites in this way. In the ancient world, the king was viewed as a sacred office, and ancient kings were typically viewed as either divine beings because of this, taking the form of gods, or semi-divine beings connected to their gods. And so the Israelite king is different. The Israelite king is not a divine or a semi-divine being. The Israelite king is a brother. He's one from among your brothers, and so he's one from among the people. But he also is ruling on behalf of God. And so the Israelites are to have a king, but not a king like the nations. Isaiah associates these things that he's talking about here with the idolatry of the unbelieving nations in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Isaiah 2, 6 through 8, when he says to the Lord, "For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines, and they strike hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made." So these things are associated with foreign idolatry. King Solomon was the wisest king of all. We've been reminded of that in our small group study of Proverbs, how he asked for wisdom and was granted it. And yet even he became unfaithful in his old age, as is recorded in 1 Kings 11. I'm going to read 1 Kings 11, 1 through 8, as we see the downfall of one who stopped heeding these words. "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, 'You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods.' Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord, as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives, who made offerings and sacrificed to their gods." So all of these instructions seem to funnel into and underline the requirement that the king must be loyal to God and must not turn away from God to the idols of this world. In the New Covenant, there are separate leaders for the church and the state. And it is still wise and best for civil leaders in the state to be loyal to God. But God's people in the church can only require that of our own leaders in the church. And so in the church, in our particular branch of the church, in the Presbyterian Church in America, we understand that Jesus has appointed elders in the church to rule on his behalf. We even designate some elders ruling elders to note that function of the elders. Paul exhorts the elders of Ephesus in Acts chapter 20 to shepherd the flock of God and guard it from false teachers. But most of the instruction we get in the New Testament is general like this about as far as what elders are to do. There's not a lot of specific instructions. It's general instruction about shepherding and guarding the flock. And elders, too, like the king, elders are from among the congregation and are not to be exalted above and are to exercise and carry out Christ as he rules through them. But Paul gives more specific instructions about the qualifications of elders in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. And there, like this passage in Deuteronomy, the emphasis is on the character of the man. And it too describes a man who's loyal to God, who has gained at least enough spiritual maturity not to be characterized by the immoral traits of this world. And so God's leader must be loyal to him. As we look at these requirements for the king and for elders, let's be reminded again, as I reminded us when we looked at those, a couple years ago, I think it's been, in looking at 1 Timothy and Titus 1. These are really the requirements and what all of God's people are called to, not just leaders. It's especially important that these characteristics of loyalty to God be present among the leaders. I mean, if the leaders aren't loyal to God, then that's going to be trouble for the church. So first, he must be loyal to God. Secondly, he must rely upon God's word, verses 18 through 20. In verse 18, Moses says that when the king ascends to the throne, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests. In Deuteronomy 31, chapters 9 through 11, it says this about this law. Then Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. There's a question about what is this law? I mean, is it this passage that we're looking at today? Is it larger sections of Deuteronomy? This is the second giving of the law. Is it going back to the covenant that God made at Sinai? What is this law? And I think as we look at Deuteronomy 31, that in the context, that this is the, in my opinion at least, the best way of viewing it, that this law appears to be Moses' explanation of the law that we're going through here in Deuteronomy in these sermons. And so the law was entrusted to the Levitical priests. They had the official copies of the law, and the king was to secure a copy for himself, apparently by writing it out. And this exercise would have caused him and required him to become intimately familiar with the law at the very beginning of his reign. The purpose of having this copy is explained in verses 19 through 20. It is that the law would be with the king, and so that he could read it all the days of his life. He's to keep reading it over and over again, presumably. It's not just one and done. What is the purpose of reading it over and over again? It is that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, Moses says. Again, we discussed the fear of the Lord in our small group study of Proverbs, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's the theme of the whole book of Proverbs. There's nothing more important and more central that we find in the scriptures than this, to fear the Lord. It's not always expressed that way, but it is to fear the Lord. It is an orientation. It's not to be afraid of God so much, but to have an orientation of the heart that we reverence God and we see him as the Lord to whom we should submit. The king must rely on God's word, first of all, then, to learn the fear of the Lord, which primarily addresses the heart, to train his heart to revere God as Lord, because the heart is the very center of our being. It's from our hearts that everything else flows. And so how do we fear the Lord? What does that look like? Moses goes on, by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them. Verse 19. So the result of fearing God is to obey God. What is the result of fearing and obeying God? That his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, verse 20. And so the result of fearing the Lord and obeying him is humility. And that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left. And so then it produces a record of faithfulness, a longevity of endurance and steadfastness, so that finally he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. It produces success and blessing as God defines those things. Now, in the New Covenant, it's still true that civil leaders do well to rely upon God's word, of course. So that will make them better leaders. That will make them more pleasing to God. As God's people, we can and presumably should vote for those who seem to most seek to rely upon God, to rely upon his word. But we're not in a position in the church to enforce that on the nation. and the civil realm. But in the church, elders who lead the church must rely upon God's word. According to the biblical qualifications, they must be sound in doctrine. They must be able to teach. They must be men of the word. And once again, it's not just something that only the leaders, though, are called to do. All of God's people must rely upon his word. And it's notice that the first task and the primary task is not just to gain knowledge about God. That's part of it. But that's not the first and primary task, or to learn a list of rules to obey. That ends up becoming part of it. But the first and primary task of reading God's word is to learn the fear of the Lord, to reverence him from our hearts, and to gain a heart of fear to obey him. And so, you know, we see here and throughout the Bible that God means through his word and through his spirit to change us from the inside out, to transform our hearts so that we, it's not just that we're not doing the things we should be doing. It's that we don't want to do them, and we don't love to do them. And so God is about using his word and his spirit so that we more and more are transformed to want the things he wants and to love the things that he loves. And so as we engage with him and his spirit through his word, this will then lead us as well to humility and then to endurance and success and blessing in the ways that God defines those things. So we're reminded here in our New Covenant context, Jesus is our king, and he's a good king. Perfectly good, and he's a great king, and he rules his church faithfully through leaders that we choose according to his will. We trust that he uses this process that he has laid out to choose the leaders that he will work through, and we pray to him, and we exercise the wisdom that he gives us, that he gives to those who ask. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that we thank you that you haven't merely saved us and left us alone, but you're still with us. And we praise you, Jesus, that you are the good shepherd. We do pray that you'd use the under-shepherds, the elders here, for your goodwill. We ask that you would continue to raise up godly leaders among us, that you would lead us to recognize them in your timing. And we pray that you would work in all of our hearts as this call goes to all of us, that we would be loyal to you, that we would be able to recognize those ways that we need to continue to resist temptation or repent of sin, that we would rely upon your word, that we would take advantage of the copy that we have, and that we would read it, and that we would seek to gain and to continue to be strengthened in a heart of reverence and fear for you and obedience, and that we would grow until we are completely transformed into the glorious image of our Savior. And we thank you that that's where you're taking us. In Jesus' name, amen.